Romans 4, verses 9 through 16. Hear the word of God. Does this blessedness, then, come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Let's pray and ask God to bless His word to us this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. O Lord, we pray that You would bless it now to our understanding by the work of Your Holy Spirit, and that by Your same Spirit You would apply it to our hearts and our lives for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as we looked at this passage, we began to focus a bit more on the covenantal aspects of the work of salvation. We had looked at this chapter first in terms of its teachings about imputation, that it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us, that is, in that sense, the ground of our forgiveness and salvation. It is not a righteousness that we have of our own. It is not a righteousness of the works of the law, a matter of keeping the law whatsoever. And so we saw that this righteousness that is necessary is a righteousness that is imputed. It is a righteousness which we come into possession of through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we looked at the passage again last week, basically in terms of the teaching of the broader passage, really beginning back into chapter 3 at verse 27 and going again through the end of the chapter, noting that Gentile believers have the same salvation as that of Old Testament Jewish believers, or for that matter, New Testament Jewish believers. That there is the same religion, the same salvation, the same faith, the same imputation for all. And as well, the same covenant. I want us to come back and look now at some things that are taught in this passage about the sign of the covenant. And this passage talks not about the New Testament sign of the covenant directly, baptism, but it talks rather about the Old Testament sign of the covenant. And so we want to look at that, but we will see in terms of applying that, that it has implications for our understanding of baptism as well. And so we'll be looking, and really we'll be focusing primarily on verses 11 and 12, though really the whole passage that we read is under our view right now because it all speaks about the covenant and the covenant sign. So, basically, in verse 11, it speaks of Abraham receiving the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Now, what we emphasized from this verse last week was that he received that sign, as it says in the beginning about the middle of the verse, that he might be the father of all those who believe though they are uncircumcised, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father of Abraham had. So, what we emphasized last week was that Abraham receiving this sign was to make him the father, the spiritual father, if you will, or the covenantal father for both Gentile believer and Jewish believer, which is to say, believers, all believers. Okay? And now we want to look at his receiving circumcision as a sign and a seal. And what does that mean? And what is going on here in this particular passage with regard to that? What's the meaning of circumcision, in other words? First, I want us to take note of ways that Paul minimizes the meaning of circumcision before we look at some of the ways in which he emphasizes its importance as well. First, we had already seen over in chapter 2 in verses 28 and 29, and we've read this several times now, but we saw there that physical circumcision would not save anyone. Okay, let me just read those once again in Romans 2, 28 and 29. Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God." Now, he's not saying that a person who is a Jew is not a Jew. He's just saying in terms of the covenant, a Jew is not a Jew unless he's one inwardly. And in terms of the covenant and the covenant benefits, the circumcised person does not have the covenantal benefit of circumcision in its fullest degree, including especially salvation, unless he has a circumcision of the heart. The Old Testament, we've looked previously at passages that deal with this in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy and in Jeremiah. The Old Testament had emphasized the absolute necessity of the circumcision of the heart. So there is this sign that circumcision is, that is an outward sign. But as an outward sign by itself, we need to know the sign doesn't save anyone. But then the other, if you will, negative thing about the importance of circumcision is something that we come up, that we see here in chapter 4 in verses 11 and 12. That the physical sign of circumcision does not set up a barrier in the sense of a barrier between the Jew and the Gentile so that the Gentile is excluded and the Jew alone is included. That is simply not the issue. There is salvation all the way back in verse 30 of chapter 3. There is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. So are the uncircumcised through faith. So that justification through faith is available, circumcised or not. So circumcision as a physical sign is not the requirement for salvation. Do you understand that? So if you put the two together in 2:28 and 29 and 4:11 and 12 with the adjoining verses, you have the two things. One, circumcision is not sufficient for salvation, physical circumcision, and two, circumcision was not necessary for salvation. Those two points. Okay? And now Paul wants to talk about the positive part. You know, circumcision was a requirement of the Old Testament Jews. It was a requirement of Gentiles who would come into the covenant in Old Testament times. But it was a requirement. It was part of the law. It was written in there. Physical circumcision was a necessity. Physical circumcision on the eighth day after birth for those who were born in covenant families. There were those who were circumcised later than that. That would have been true of the children of Moses and Zipporah. It would have been true of many of the Jews who had their children circumcised after they came out of Egypt. But still, circumcision was something that was assigned as a duty and an obligation for the covenant people. So you see that kind of duty and obligation going on. But we always have to keep in mind, it didn't save anybody, right? It didn't save anybody. Many of them, we're told several times in Scripture, perished in the wanderings in the wilderness, and not just perished in terms of dying, but because of unbelief, they did not go to heaven. And so circumcision didn't save, and the Scriptures never teach that it does, though the Jews had begun to think that. That circumcision plus Jewish ancestry plus maybe some degree of law-keeping were the things by which men were saved. But you see, there was a benefit to circumcision. Chapter 3, verse 1, had raised that question. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Verse 2 says, much in every way. So there are a multitude of ways, but then he lists here the chief one, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. They were in an external sense, by their circumcision, the people of God, and they had committed to them the Word of God, the Scriptures. And so there's that benefit. Romans chapter 9 actually lists additional benefits. We've looked at those before. We'll look at them again when we work our way up to chapter 9. But there were benefits to circumcision, but they did not include salvation in and of itself. Okay. So, when Paul has been arguing for the inclusion of the Gentiles along with the Jews in this church, that is, was basically at its beginning a Jewish church and now is having Gentiles added, when he's arguing for that, he's dealing with the question, in a sense, he's not saying that he's dealing with the question, but he certainly talks about that elsewhere. He's dealing with the question of whether or not circumcision is to be required of these new Jewish converts. That's why he raises the question whether the blessedness of the imputation of righteousness and the non-imputation of sin comes upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also. He raises that question in verse 9. He says, if all of this was imputed to Abraham for righteousness on the basis of his faith, verse 10 asks the question, how then was it accounted? Mainly the question is when, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised. It answers the question, not while circumcised, which happened in Genesis 17, but while uncircumcised, because Genesis 15:6 is what is quoted back in verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So, there's background, and then verse 11 says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. And we recognize that circumcision is a sign, and people will also recognize that baptism, in a parallel sense, is a sign. What's it a sign of? And we have always answered that it is a sign. Well, the Old Testament is very clear on that. It's a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of being in covenant with God. But then, this is the only place in Scripture that I know of, at least, that circumcision is described as a seal. And sometimes that bothers people. Is circumcision a seal? And would we as Presbyterians make baptism a seal, in particular, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised? Now, people look at that, and our Baptist friends look at that, and they are concerned that we're saying that when we baptize a child, that we are sealing them as having a righteousness of faith. Abraham had it, and so they think we're sealing that to them, and for that reason they would say that circumcision and baptism, they can't make the argument about circumcision, but that baptism is only for those who are believers. But if circumcision and baptisms are signs of the same covenant, the one covenant of grace, yes, now in its newness and without the blood that circumcision had, baptism is a sign of the covenant in its newness, then we run into the question of what is sealed by it. Now, let me just interject here a passage from Colossians chapter 2. The verses there are like in this chapter in Romans 4, verses 11 and 12. You might want to turn with me to those verses, Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In him, meaning in Christ, you were also circumcised. Now let me insert here. That is said to Gentile believers. So how were they circumcised? Paul has not been asking for circumcision for Gentile believers, and yet he's saying to these Gentile believers that they were circumcised. So let's read on. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Oh, it's not physical circumcision here, but they've been circumcised. And physical circumcision is symbolic of, if you will, physical circumcision is symbolic of that spiritual circumcision, which is a circumcision made without hands. So there you have the spiritual circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, you were circumcised, verse 12, buried with him in baptism. That parallels it. So circumcision is paralleled with a burying with him in baptism. And it's not talking about water baptism. It is not paralleling spiritual circumcision with water baptism. Water baptism doesn't bury us, in the sense being spoken of here, even if it's the use of the mode of baptism that is by immersion, as the Baptists often do it, because this is the spiritual baptism. It goes on, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God. Now, Baptists often want to say, well, see, immersion fits this pattern. Buried under the water and then raised in the water. But if this were talking about water baptism, what about all those people that got baptized who professed faith and did not have it? They didn't come up. They weren't raised, because you're raised in this passage through faith in the working of God who raised Christ from the dead. So if you're lacking faith, you don't get the resurrection here. So it's talking about a spiritual baptism here, where there is definitely both a union with Christ, and we'll be seeing more of that kind of union with Christ in Romans chapter 6, with very similar types of wording, buried with Him through baptism into death in Romans 6:4. And then this being raised with Christ through faith. There is a spiritual baptism, which in Colossians 2:11-12 is paralleled with a spiritual circumcision, a circumcision of the heart, a circumcision made without hands. Those two are parallel. They're not just parallel. They're said to be the same thing. If you had one, you had the other. That's how it is true that the Gentiles who were not circumcised physically were circumcised in that spiritual sense, because they had a spiritual baptism. And so the two things are the same in the signification, in the spiritual sense of it. And so we would think that the signs would also have their parallel. And it is that parallel which we want to think about in terms of the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. If the sign in Old Testament and New Testament points in each case, signifies something of a spiritual circumcision or baptism, is it insisting that people that have the sign had the other? And it's clearly the case that that was not a requirement of circumcision in the Old Testament. People got circumcised because they had Jewish parents. They were circumcised. It was required of them that they be circumcised. They were circumcised well before they could have come to faith. And many of them, we're told in many places in Scripture, died without salvation because they never had faith. But they had the sign. They had the sign applied to them in an appropriate way. It was right to apply the sign of circumcision. It was required. And so that what was sealed by the circumcision of Abraham when he received that sign, the external sign, what was sealed was the connection, the absolute connection between faith and a righteousness that is imputed. I want you to understand that. What is not sealed is the recipient having that righteousness of faith and thus salvation. What is sealed is the connection between the two. There was never, and again, just take Romans 3:28-29, or any of the other passages, there was never a sealing of all of the circumcised with salvation by circumcision. There was a sealing of a connection between salvation and faith, or if you will, a sealing of a connection in the covenant between those who were covenant recipients in the fuller sense by faith and those who were and the salvation that the covenant held out and offered to believers. There's the seal. If circumcision is a sign and a seal, what does it symbolize? What does it seal? Well, it symbolized membership in the covenant. It sealed the covenant benefits to those who were members in the true sense by way of faith. It symbolized they could have that as Abraham had it. Not that they already had it as Abraham did, but they could. And the same is true of baptism. I want us to go back to... I want us to see the way this connection works. If baptism is also a sign and a seal to be applied to children, if we say that, which we do, the Baptist raises the question, and it's an okay question to raise. How is it then that we don't have a commandment or an example of baptism of children anywhere in the New Testament? We simply don't find it, and they are right. Okay, we do not find it. We don't find the commandment directly. We don't find an example directly in the New Testament. There are circumstances that there are situations that are described that are open to debate, but no way to settle the debate in terms of baptisms performed in Acts. There were household baptisms in Acts, and some people in trying to defend a paedo-baptist, baptism of children, view, have said in the past, and incorrectly, that surely there must have been in some of those households babies. But yet there is a limited number of households described, and we simply are not told that, nor may we conclude that. And the Baptist is right to disagree that that is a weak argument. It is just as weak to assert that there weren't any babies in those households. That's also left an open thing. We're just not told that. So the Baptist is looking for a command or an example. And what the paedo-baptist has to say to him is, we don't have a command or an example that are direct. Okay? But we have that which is, in some degree, that satisfies us that the commandment of the Old Testament is carried over into the New Testament so that we would regard it as commanded, as we do indeed, regard it as commanded for the parents who are believers to have their children baptized. And one of the places where we get that kind of confirmation is in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Now, let me point out that for anybody that comes from a perspective where they do not recognize the continuity of the covenant from Old Testament to New, they're just simply not going to see this. But there is a covenant, a continuity from Old Testament to New. It is, as we were seeing last week, the same salvation, the same way to receive it, that is through faith, the same ground of it, Christ's righteousness, the same way that righteousness is applied, it's by imputation, the same salvation in Old Testament and New Testament, and so many others are other things are the same, particularly that the Gentiles are often are also included in the Old Testament promises, very specifically so, and many, many times. But also the Savior is the same in both Testaments. There is one deliverer, one who dies and makes a sacrifice that atones for sin, and that is Jesus Christ. So there is a continuity. And once we recognize there's a continuity, we recognize also that there are certain discontinuities also. I mean, you know, we changed, didn't we, from circumcision to baptism as a sign of the covenant. So could there be other changes? Absolutely, there could be. There was a change from Passover to the Lord's Supper. Could there be changes with regard to those? Yes, there could be, other than beyond just what the contents were and how it was performed and the exclusion of blood. Yes, there could be some other changes. But we anticipate a general continuity. And we look at the Bible for specifics as to where the lines of continuity and discontinuity fall. With regard to the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 specifically, it is specific, makes the discontinuity with Old Testament Passover in changing who receives that sacrament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the sacrament is only to be received by those who examine themselves as to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and discern that they indeed have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas in the Old Testament Passover, the children of the household were to receive the sacrament. So there's a distinct discontinuity. It's right for Paedo Baptists to look for, those of us who believe in infant baptism, to look for signs of discontinuity or continuity in the New Testament. And in the Lord's Supper, we find a discontinuity. But there is some continuity as well. There is a continuity that the Baptist, totally out of accord with the system for which he argues when talking about baptism, a continuity which the Baptist recognizes. I have never heard a Baptist ask this question or make this argument. I will not permit my wife to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper because there's no place in Scripture, no place in the New Testament where women are commanded to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and no example in Scripture specifically of women receiving the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. They never make that argument, but there is no such example. That's the argument that they apply to baptism, but an argument that they're not willing to apply to the other sacrament. They see a continuity. Well, on what basis do they allow their wives and their professing Christian daughters to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? I assume it's on the same basis that we do. There's a continuity in the covenant. But you don't find in the New Testament any command to include women or any example specifically of women being included in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We do that in terms of continuity. Now look at what Peter says about baptism, the first baptism that can be specifically called Christian baptism in the New Testament. Christ's disciples had baptized people, and John had baptized people, though the book of Acts specifically recognizes the difference between the baptism of John and Christian baptism. So here is the first instance of Christian baptism. When they have heard Peter preach, and they have asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" We find Peter answering in verses 38 and 39, yes. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And yes, there was the expectation in that verse of repentance and faith, right? That looks like the expectation of what he says. But then look at the next verse. "For the promise." And again, I'll just go back and reiterate what I pointed out a number of times before. The word "promise" is the primary New Testament word to talk about the covenant. The word "covenant" is used with some frequency, but the word "promise" is the primary word used to talk about it. And that indeed is involved here. "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, those who are afar off are clearly identified in Ephesians chapter 2 and even in a passage in Isaiah that I cannot remember as being the Gentiles who would believe. So the promise is to you and to your children and to Gentiles who will believe. Now, then there is this qualifying phrase that qualifies all of the three groups: you, your children, and Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God will call. You Jews can make a profession of faith now and be baptized and go to hell if you're not one of those whom the Lord our God has actually called. In other words, if you don't come to true faith. The same would be true of children or for Gentiles. The promise is to those whom the Lord calls, those who come to actual belief, are drawn by the Holy Spirit to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the promise, the covenant, still includes the children. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I think you'll see that what I'm saying is we're finding affirmation in the New Testament of the expectation of continuity with regard to children being baptized like children were circumcised. Yes, it is not explicit. But we said also that it's not explicit about the receiving by women of the Lord's Supper. But it is explicit about that it's believers only about that. Okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's talking about a problem that had developed in the church when you would have, probably for the most part, Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, and they were already married. And one came to faith and the other did not. One of the questions was raised is, if the Bible insists in the Old Testament times, and it continues that in New, by the way, that God's covenant people were only to marry within the covenant, then what about when you have one spouse of a couple converted and the other one is not? Should they get a divorce? Should the believer divorce the other so that they then could marry inside the covenant? And verses 13 and 14 and 15 and as well 16 directly deal with that. Verse 13, "And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." And it tells you why. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. It doesn't mean sanctified in the sense of made holy, in the sense of becoming this sanctified, holy, law-keeping person. It's not saying that that sanctification happens to the unbeliever while the believer's still working on it, right? It's not saying that. So it's in a different sense, the sense of being set apart. Okay, there is a setting apart of the unbelieving spouse. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. There is a setting apart of the unbelieving spouse. Otherwise, if that wasn't the case, otherwise your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. Well, it's not saying anything about baptism directly, is it? But it's saying that the children of believers are in a special position, even if they have only one believing parent. Those children are different, set apart, not holy, again, in the sense of being perfect. You know, oh wow, the children of believers are perfect and the children of unbelievers are not. And you want to reply, if you're a mom, boy, if you're a Christian mom, I sure couldn't tell that with my kids. Right? You don't see that. It's not that kind of holiness again. It's the idea of being set apart. But that is true in distinction, specifically, from the children of unbelievers. This child of the covenant is now counted as holy in the sense of set apart rather than unclean, which is true of the children of two unbelievers. The child of even one believer has a special standing. It's not defined what it is, holy, set apart in some sense. We're not told what sense. But do you see, we have the evidences in Scripture of a continuity back with the Old Testament. The same kind of thing going on. The inclusion of children in the covenant. Actually, when you look at household baptisms in the book of Acts, while we cannot say there were children in any of those households, more to the point is to say it doesn't matter. What you actually have is exactly the same pattern as you have in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you have household circumcisions. In some households, you had babies. In others, you didn't. In New Testament, the pattern is household baptism. And you find that again and again and again in the New Testament. Do we know who's in the household? No. But do you see the degree of continuity about baptism? There is a family connectedness in the covenant. There is a family connectedness in baptism. Why, by the way, were those Jews in Acts chapter 2 who were already circumcised being baptized? Didn't they have the sign of the covenant? Why, yes, they did. But it was a sign that reflected a time of looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why those already having received the sign of the covenant people were baptized was it because from that time forth, there was no more saying, I am looking for the promised Messiah. They had to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as acknowledging that that promised Messiah had come once and for all. So the idea of baptism isn't just an idea primarily about water or primarily about a change from blood being used in one sacrament to water being used in the other. It is primarily about being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a recognition of Christ as the one who is the Savior, the atoning sacrifice of the covenant. There's where the big difference is. No longer a coming promised Messiah, but a Messiah who has come and done His work, and we're baptized in His name. And so, both Gentiles and Jews look back to Abraham, who is the father of us all, as verse 16 says, and recognize that he received the sign of circumcision that he might be their father, if they're believers, whether Jew or Gentile. A lot of Jews grew up and said, I've got Abraham in my ancestral chart. I've been circumcised. And so I have Abraham as my father, and Paul says, no, not unless you're a believer, not in the covenantal sense. The same is potentially true, and it's important that we who believe in and practice baptism of infants recognize this. The same is potentially true for children of believers who are baptized. They can grow up and not be believers, and not have everlasting life. Which means it is very important for Christian parents to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We can't just say, I got my child baptized, he's going to heaven. That's the way some people think that Presbyterians believe. Roman Catholics do have that view of baptism. It's not a biblical view. It's not grounded in Scripture. Baptists often think that our view is the same as that. But we don't believe that baptism either grants to the child faith and everlasting life and regeneration or signifies that he has it. Only that he's in the covenant in an external way. His only way of salvation or hers is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in that covenant with that necessity and covenant obligation to repent and believe as they grow up. We have to raise our children, pointing them to the gospel, pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching them, being examples to them of true faith, of true love for the Lord Jesus Christ, ourselves, in our lives. We need to avoid as much as we can undermining our profession of the gospel of Christ by our actions, because nobody sees our actions like our kids do. Right? And when we know that we have done those things that are contrary to our profession of faith, we ought to say to our children, look, I blew it. And this was not a Christian thing for me to do. And so this is a sin I have to confess before God. But I trust in Christ for forgiveness of that sin. We don't want to place baptism in the wrong place. It's not a guarantee of the salvation of our children. It doesn't relieve us of the necessity of teaching them the gospel. It doesn't prove that they've already got it. Doesn't do that for adults either. We can't go with the idea that the Baptists often present that baptism is only for believers, and then they do a bait and switch. Well, it's not, it's for those who profess to believe, right? Because they don't believe more than we do that a profession of faith guarantees salvation. They believe that faith is necessary. And in those Baptist churches that practice the idea of walking the aisle to profess your faith, you will have Baptists do that multiple times to make a new profession of faith. And you rejoice every time in the hope that this time it takes. But they make their biblical case, they claim, is based on the idea that baptism is only for believers. And then they don't baptize only believers because we can't know for sure who are believers. We can only know who make a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to say, and we practice this with adults as well as with children, that it is necessary not simply that they make a profession and become members of the church and receive the sign of the covenant, but that they have that true faith which they profess to have. So we have here in Romans chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, verses that are rather pivotal, particularly in saying what the sign of the covenant does not seal and does not do. It couldn't have sealed that the person who receives it is in every case a recipient of the righteousness of faith, because Abraham's children who were required to receive the sign as well did not have that. But our solidarity with Abraham as our father is through his circumcision. He received that sign that he might be the father of all believers. And so here we have an Old Testament sacrament paralleled by a New Testament sacrament, and an understanding in this passage of what is and is not accomplished by the sacrament itself. All of it points us back to one thing. Salvation is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is only through real, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is arguing. He argues that, yes, there's a parallel. Yes, there is a parallel of the Jews and the Gentiles. But what is necessary is faith, whether Jew or Gentile, whether circumcised or not, whether baptized or not, though Paul doesn't say that here. The promise that Abraham would be heir of the world, verse 13 says, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Let's pray. Father our God, help us to understand things that are difficult. Help us to understand the parallels that exist between Old and New Testament, Old and New Covenant. Help us to understand that the newness of the covenant is the very coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment by Christ of the ground of our salvation, the ground of salvation for Old and New Testament believers are alike, His perfect righteousness and His death on the cross, both of which are imputed to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see that. Help us to see the necessity of that faith and never to minimize it. Never to minimize it when we stress the importance of and the efficacy of baptism. But help us, Father, not to dismiss either the Old Testament sign of circumcision nor the New Testament sign of baptism. Help us to see the continuity there. Help us to see its fitness for our children, marking them as belonging to the covenant, marking them as those who must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are coming up in a covenant family where they're being taught that. In the more natural sense of family, parents, and brothers and sisters, but also in the broader sense of the church family. Lord, help us, Lord, to raise our children to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help them to respond in faith to Him. Help us to see them in the covenant. Help us to show them that they are in covenant with covenant obligations. Even before they come to faith, that they've got those covenant obligations and have held out before them the covenant offers and promises, because the promises are to us and our children and those who are afar off. We thank You for that, Lord, and we pray Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.